One of the different things that my brother and I, James, will do to pass the time on a long drive is he has an iPod that is just stashed full of music. And he has, and in his car, he just hooks it into the auxiliary, whatever the technological gizmo is, and he can play the iPod through his car. All right. And now me being a music major and just general music nerd,
does he know our old boy?
I do not think he knows our favorite ponytailed organist.
Okay.
Inside joke between Johnny and I. I'm sorry. It'd take too long to fill you in. So James loves to try to test me and my musical knowledge. So what he'll do is he'll turn on a piece of music on his iPod, some certain classical piece, and the game will be quiz Peter on the composer. So he'll turn on a piece of music and he'll say, okay, who composed this? And I'll sit and listen to it for a while and I'll think, I'm running through these different things. Who does this sound like? What period does this sound like? And a lot of times I'll be able to get, I think it's 19th century and it sounds German, and so I'm going to guess it's Brahms. You know, or something like that. I get down and no, it's not actually. It was this person, whatever it was. Sometimes I get it right, sometimes I get it wrong. But we go through this, and then when I get one right, I got it. I knew that one. And there's something interesting about that kind of exercise. Why is it that to someone who knows a certain type of music, they understand the sound of a composer? See, that's Bach. Why? Well, I just know what Bach sounds like. It sounds like him. It sounds like that's the kind of thing that he does. That's Mozart. I can't explain to you why it's Mozart. I just know. I just listen to a lot of Mozart. That's clearly him. And there's something about the creation of a composer. There's something about the design work of a composer that we can look at and say, I get it. I understand that. I know who that is. Now, I'm no expert in painting. I'm no expert in just general artwork. Some of you may be. Some of you may be able to say, those brush strokes, I know who did that. That kind of impressionist work right there, it's got to be. I've seen enough of his paintings, it makes sense. Or, too bad Luke's not here. He is with his lovely wife, my sister, who is currently in the hospital. You can pray for her. She's going to be getting her, I think, gallbladder removed at some point here. But too bad Luke's not here. Luke is an architect. And so he's studied the works of the great masters of architecture. And you can bet when he sees a certain piece of architecture, he may have never seen it before, he says, that looks an awful lot like this style. Now, I know very little bit about that. If something looks weird, I think it's Frank Lloyd Wright. But that's about all I know. If it just looks weird, that's got to be Frank Lloyd Wright. You know, if it's like waterfalls coming out of houses and, you know, odd structures. But where are we going with this? You can probably pretty clearly see. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, we understand, When a composer composes a piece of music, there is some objective glory in the music. You look at the music and say, that's beautiful. People can listen to something. You don't even have to appreciate or love classical music or this, but you can hear music and say, that's beautiful. Mm-hmm. That's nice. That's pleasing to the ear. And what is that piece of music doing when we look at it and we say, that's Mozart. That's Bach. It's not as much that we're saying about talking about the inherent glory of the music. We're talking about the inherent glory of the composer. We're saying, this piece is beautiful. So what does that tell us about the composer's ingenuity? That piece of architecture, that building, is fantastic. It's brilliant. What does that tell us about the person who designed it? That painting, I can't tell you, I could stare at that thing for days and never get around all the intricacies. What does that tell us about the glory of the painter, of the artist? And what we understand from Psalm 19 and from Romans 1 and from other places in Scripture is that the heavens, the creation that we see around us, is not simply to be admired for its beauty. We can all look at its beauty and agree, wow, the heavens are beautiful. The sunset is gorgeous. Look at the canyons and look at the mountains and look at the rocks and look at how we all work together. But let's never forget, today we're going to talk about what that glory, what the beauty of everything we see around us tells us about the architect, tells us about the designer. Today our lesson will be entitled, The Architect's Glory. The Architect's Glory, and it's going to start, first of all, with the design. The idea is, under great siege today, that there is a designer to anything that we see around us, that there is even a design. That the idea that we look at animal life and that shows that there must have been, there was a design there, there was a purpose, there was an intent behind it. We're under attack, we're besieged by this idea that it was completely a random chance. It was just blind luck. And it happened to be. What an amazing thing. You know, it's interesting. If you go read science textbooks, if you go read even in this area, they can't get around the idea of talking in the terms of design. They still have to understand, wow, this is designed by nature? I don't know. Natural selection? I don't know. But they can't get around it. If you look at a giraffe, a giraffe with its mammoth neck, the heart and the blood supply and the strength to be able to pump the blood all the way up to the brain is phenomenal. It's overwhelming. What happens when that giraffe puts its head down on the ground to eat something off the ground and all that blood rushes to the head? It should kill it. It should end the giraffe's life. So what in design, what in God's design has changed that? There's this very complex working of a regulator of blood flow to keep the blood from overcoming the brain, if you will, when the head is down, and from still allowing enough blood to get there when it's up, when the head is up. That's phenomenal evidence of design. And we see this design as we look up, as the psalmist did. Think of David as he's out there as a young boy. He was a shepherd. And shepherds, they could tell you, have plenty of time on their hands. So can't you just imagine David sitting out in that Palestine wilderness where, think back then, there was no the city light that dims the stars. I mean, can you imagine the starscape that would have been available to him in the pitch black of night as he's sitting there with the sheep? Maybe he's got his little harp, his little instrument as he's playing, and he's just looking up and marveling. He's just looking up in absolute awe and wonder. And what did he see? First of all, we see that there's a compass to this design. If you will, the scope of what we see. This is a phenomenal insight when we look up to the heavens. I looked this up. I didn't know this. But apparently there's an estimate that there are 450 billion stars in the Milky Way. That's just our galaxy. 450 billion stars. Now, you look up in the sky, and maybe if it's a clear night, maybe if we're out in the boundary waters, maybe if the conditions are perfect, maybe you can see, 1,000 stars? Maybe you can see 450 billion stars in the Milky Way. And then if you think that there are potentially 170 billion galaxies beside the Milky Way, some of those being much larger than the Milky Way and not having billions, hundreds of billions of stars, but having trillions of stars. That's I read something, I think it was a scientist of estimated that there may be as many as 10 to the 24th power number of stars. That's 10 with 24 zeros after it. And these are stars that make our sun look like just the tiniest little piece of dust. These mammoth, mammoth stars. And when you think of the absolute scope, beyond anything that we can see with the human eye. But that is incredible, just the vastness of the universe. It's absolutely startling. Then we see also the complexity. The complexity not only of the heavens and the detailed and precise orbits, with the paths of our orbit, Earth not being able to be any closer to the sun or further away, the sun having to be in perfect relationship to us to heat the Earth but not to burn it up, the precision of the consistency. Johnny can tell us about that. Three tenths of a second behind, right, Johnny?
Right.
We can predict these things. We can predict the pathway of all these things.
And you can also track the satellites, because I also have access to some of the satellites. We get the Keplerian elements for people who want to track satellites and when it's going to pass overhead, including the space station and the shuttles when they were up there too, so you can communicate with them.
That's right.
It's very complex.
That's right.
It's interesting. I love it.
And then you see, look at other places around us. You just think of the human eye, the six muscles that finally are calibrated to control the movements of the eye, the millions of rods and cones, the photoreceptors that take in light and transmit those neural impulses that allow us to see. It's extraordinarily complex. And then third, when you see the comeliness of this design, the beauty. We were walking out at my mom's house this last week, and right over White Bear Lake, we caught the glimpse of this sunset. And it was just this massive red, grapefruit red orb right over the horizon. And it was absolutely phenomenal in its beauty. And when we sit and look up at the heavens, we look up at the stars. One of the most remarkable times I've had of this, we were up in the Boundary Waters, and Luke and I had taken up from the church a number of teenage boys, and we had done this camping trip. And one night we went out to look at the stars. I've never seen anything like it. It was absolutely phenomenal to look up and see the clarity that you just don't get anywhere in the city. And we think of the beauty of God's creation. There's a design, but more than just a design, there's a display. Because what Psalm 19 tells us, that we don't just look at the glory of the design, we look at what the design is displaying. In other words, we look to the being behind the design. We look to the being who was in control of the design. And this display, what is this design displaying? Glory. That's what it is. The heavens declare the glory of God, and that starts first of all with the architect. Go to Genesis 1. What is the very first thing the scripture starts with? In the beginning, God. You want to understand how the universe works? Start with that phrase. In the beginning, God. That's what you need to know. God is, as Jesus Christ says, the Word, the Alpha, and the Omega. He was there at the beginning. He was the one who designed everything. And while we see today this attack on the idea of a designer, the attack on the idea of someone who was in charge of all this, the first mover, the person, the one, the being, God, who commanded, who spoke, and it was so. We look up into the heavens, and we see the incredible complexity, and we can say, yeah, there's an architect. Yeah, there's a designer. It's crazy the thought that this would have come by random chance, by just dumb luck. And so we see, first of all, display of the architect. We also see, secondly, a display of his authority. This is where Romans chapter 1 comes in. If you turn over there.
You would think that logic would tell you that can't be random. There has to be something, even if you can't put your reading finger on it, so to speak. Logic should tell you as you observe all this, and you guys get a perception of certain things that I don't. That's where we go back into the faith and not by sight. But even what I can observe, whether I fully understand it or not, I can't. Logic tells me you can't. That can't be random chance. Observing should tell you that if nothing else does.
That's absolutely right, Johnny.
And
Scripture is in agreement with you there. So we see in verse 20 of Romans 1, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Isn't that interesting? The invisible things are clearly seen?
Yeah.
Seems to be in a little bit of tension there. But the point is, the invisible things, in other words, the things that we can't see of God himself. God is a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The attributes that we cannot see in God, because we cannot see God, are nonetheless clearly seen in what is reflecting, in what he's reflected in. You might say, there is no inherent glory in the moon. There is no ability of the moon to transmit light. What does the sun do? The sun reflects off the moon, and the moon gives light. And so when we see God's glory that is reflected, if you will, off the things that are around us, off his creation, now we see who God is. Now we see a picture of who God is. Now look what Paul says, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. His Godhead, his divine nature, his authority. And Paul has used this picture elsewhere. If you turn over to Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. This is Paul's message to the Athenians. These people who knew everything about philosophy, they would have been studied up on Socrates, on Plato, on Aristotle, on the great Greek philosophers. And this was right up their alley to debate this kind of thing.
All Greek to them.
Where does Paul go with them? Start in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And he continues working out this idea of God being the creator, God being the authority. And where does he get at? Verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." In other words, Paul says to these Athenians, "You see, look up. You see the creation? That means you got to see an authority behind that. And when we look up into the heavens and we say, wow, God made, there is something behind those heavens. There is a greater being and power that made those stars, and he created me as well." Do you know what logic will lead you to? I suspect he has something for me. I suspect he expects something from me. I suspect that if he is Lord and creator of everything that I see, he must also be Lord and creator of me. And that's why when you see this impulse in all of humanity going in generations and millennia past, there has been the understanding that there is a God and that I need to have a relationship with him somehow. I need to appease him somehow. Go around to the farthest out corner of the world who maybe have never heard anything about Christianity. They have some beliefs. They have some beliefs about there's a God out there because they see the evidence for him. And they have some means of attempting to have a relationship with him. Why? Oftentimes crafted after their own lusts, crafted after their own ignorance. But why? Because they understand the authority is on display from the very heavens. And third, what else do we see? We see the attributes of God on display. As Paul said, we see his eternal power and Godhead. Those are two of the things that we see of God. When we look at the compass of this design, what do we say? What an incredibly powerful and omnipresent God to be able to put the stars in order and command all the works of his hands. When we see the complexity, what do we say? What an incredibly wise God. What a God that his thoughts are beyond my thoughts. To see and place all this incredible complexity in order in this magnificent design. What do we see in the comeliness? This is a God of order. This is a God of, if you will, artistry. This is a God of beauty. And we see these attributes of him on display. Now, one of the most complex pieces of music ever written is the fourth movement to Mozart's 41st symphony. It's called the Jupiter Symphony. And in that piece, in that last movement, Mozart takes five different themes of music, and he layers them on top of each other in a fugue. And what is a fugue? Fugue is basically music chasing each other. And so it's five lines going across in harmony. And then what does he do? That's not complex enough. You know, a complexity in a fugue is two parts, three parts. Bach might have put in four parts and maybe even gotten to five parts. But not only then does Mozart layer these five parts on top of each other, he begins jumping them from different part to part. So the first violin takes theme one, and then suddenly that switches and is playing theme five. And what are the oboes doing? They were playing theme four, and now they're playing theme three. And so not only is there these five themes stacked on top of each other, they're being changed and dovetailing with the rest. It's extraordinarily complex. Now, what do we say about Mozart when we hear that piece? He was a genius. He was perhaps the most gifted composer who's ever lived of music. In the same way, when we see the complexity, when we go outside and we look and we say, I look up at this heaven, I can't understand it. I look at everything that I see around me and I have no idea how that works. It's beyond my imagination. It's beyond my ken. Do you know what we say? What a wise God. What an extraordinary God we serve who could put all this together in absolute harmony. And then third, we see a declaration. We've seen the design. We've seen the display. The display is showing who God is. And the declaration is that this, as David says here in Psalm 19, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Paul says in Romans 1, he says, these things are clearly seen by all the created creatures. It doesn't matter what language you are, it doesn't matter what people group you are, you can look up to heaven, you can understand God's eternal power and Godhead. There's no excuse. It starts, first of all, with a revelation. Can you imagine if God had never put any of the stars in place, and then we were to look up at the night sky and see only darkness? What effect would that have had on us as his creatures? We'd be looking up absolute mystery. What's up there? I don't know. It's dark. Is there anything beyond? I don't know. I can't tell. It's darkness.
Well, I've been saying that for over 60 years.
That's right, Johnny.
For other reasons, of course, but go ahead.
And so let's look at the stars as being part of God's revelation to man. We look at the stars and say, wow, what a fantastic thing. There's a God out there, and I can tell something about him because of this revelation. Now, this is what theologians call general revelation. It's the general revelation of God to all of mankind. Now, this is different, of course, and we'll see in next week and the week after that, we'll talk more about the specific revelation of God through Jesus Christ. You remember that sermon that Paul gave at Acts 17. What did he start with? General revelation. God who created all things. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. You look up in the heaven, you see that. You don't need a Bible to see that. You don't need a great divinity training to understand that there's a God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14 says. But specific revelation, then Paul moves to specific revelation. David does the exact same thing here. Look at Psalm 19. Verse 1 through 6 that Jerry read for us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. This is who God is. You can look at the general revelation. And he's just marveling at God's creation. What happens in verse 7? There's this incredible change from going up and looking at the heavens to now what does he say? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is wise, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's as if David is saying, you know what? I look up at the heaven and the general revelation of God is magnificent, but then I look at his word. I look at the specific revelation of God to mankind, and how incredibly more marvelous is that? How much more excitement do I get from diving into the Word of God and seeing a specific revelation? And now as we see more and more specific revelation through Jesus Christ. But let's not forget the general revelation that is clearly made known to all of us. What is the reach of this declaration? What is the extent of it? David tells us, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's why Paul says there's no excuse to those who do not know God. There's no excuse to the ones who are living in superstition and ignorance, because there's a principle of God. If you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. And there's incredible testimonies of missionaries who have come to a people group far off in the farthest reaches of the world, never heard of Jesus Christ, but they've been honestly and patiently seeking after God. And there's these stories of these people saying, you know what, we had a dream. We had a vision of this thing, and the missionary hears it and says, that is a picture of Jesus Christ. He says, you know what, I'm coming to declare that person to you. It's God revealing himself in specific revelation when there is seeking after God's general revelation. And Romans 1 says, every single person in this universe will be without excuse one day. They're utterly without excuse because they understand who God is. They understand his power. They understand his wisdom. They understand his beauty. They understand his lordship and authority over them. The reach is to the uttermost part of the world. And there is no speech nor language. We could be sitting here, you could be speaking Japanese, you could be speaking Mandarin, you could be speaking Spanish, you can look up into the heavens and we can all agree. Don't need to speak with any specific language to know that. It's in all of our language. That's the idea. And third, what is the response to this declaration? Scripture gives a couple different responses. Let's look at them both. Turn over to Romans 1 again. Romans 1, in verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Isn't that word interesting? They glorified him not. We're talking about the glory of God this month. And the practice of the person who rejects God is to look up into the heavens and see his eternal power and Godhead and say, I will not glorify you. I will not bow down to you. I will not submit to you. I am Lord. I am in charge. I am the master of my own destiny. I will not bow the knee. Now, what else does it say about them? They glorified not God, him not as God, neither were thankful. You know, gratitude is giving glory to God. Gratitude is saying to God, hey, thank you. Gratitude is looking up at the heavens and saying, God, you are magnificent, and I'm grateful that you put me here to be able to view your magnificence. God, everything I see around me in nature is praising your name. And I'm going to praise it too. I'm going to thank you for your goodness. I'm going to thank you for your power. That's the kind of gratitude. But the wicked person, remember we talked about Romans 1 last month, the wrath of God, these people who did not glorify God, God gives them over to the lust of their own heart. God gives them over to further deception. God gives them over to even greater hardness of heart. They did not glorify God. That is our duty. That is the duty of our response when we look up to the heavens and see the glory of God. Now, what about the right kind of response? What about the right kind of response to the glory we see of the architect? Turn to Psalm chapter 8. This is David again. Again, looking up at the heavens, probably from his time as a shepherd, spending night after night looking up at the sky. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? You know, when we look up at the heavens, when we understand the scope, the complexity, the beauty of the universe, first of all, we should consider it. We should consider the glory of God's heavens. And do you know what it should cause us to do? What is man? Who am I? How could I be more insignificant possibly in your sight? How is it that in all this vast expanse, in the 450 billion stars in the Milky Way, in the trillions of other galaxies, that you decided to plop little me here down on this earth? How is it, God, that with all your complexity, with all your wisdom, that you are would deign to condescend to rescue me? Why would it matter to you, God, if I burned in hell for eternity? Why would it matter to you that me, of all the billions of people who ever lived, you should reveal yourself to me by your Son, Jesus Christ? God, you are so inordinately powerful. You can do anything. Why do you deign to do your power on my behalf, who can't do a thing on my own? Why, God, did you send your Son, Jesus Christ, to be tormented under the wrath of God because you loved me? That's the response. The response of the proud man is to say, I won't glorify you. I won't submit to you. The response of David is to say, who am I? How did you come down and deign to reach out to me? It's the response of humility. And do you know what happens when we respond with humility to the general revelation of God? God resists the proud. What does he do to the humble? He gives grace. You want to understand why? How this general revelation that people look up at God and understand who he is, and they say, God, I want to know you. I want to learn more about you. I see you in everything they do. I don't see you, right? We don't look up at the heavens and we don't see Jesus Christ. We don't see his redemptive work on the cross. We don't look up at the heavens and see our necessarily unworthiness. We don't necessarily look up at the heavens and see all the doctrinal aspects that we see through the specific law of the Lord and through the Word of God. But what we do see, we need to sink down in humbleness, in humility, and in meekness before the great architect. Do you understand the glory of God as revealed in his architecture, in his design? Do you go out and look at the earth simply for its own inherent beauty? You know, we look at the sunset, and every time you see the sunset, you should think, wow, the person behind that sunset, the one behind that sunset is amazing. Don't worship the created thing. Look to the created thing and look for the glory behind it, the glory of the one who made it, the wisdom and the power and the ingenuity. And may we each come into an even greater understanding, a greater appreciation of the general revelation of God, the one who spoke and it was made, the one who directed and it was so. And let us sink in humility and in meekness and in understanding our own need for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glory that we see in nature, not its own inherent glory, but only as a reflection of the glory of the architect, the glory of the one who created all things. Father, may we come into a greater understanding of our need for you, of our need for humility before your power, before your Godhead. Father, may we continue to learn lessons from the declaration that the heavens are making of your glory. Bless this time as we go to service now. Pray that there is anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.